In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed afternoon. Great to see you. Are you beginning your Lent well? Are you doing it? Is it hard? It should be. It should be hard. But God's grace is sufficient for you. And his power is made perfect even in your weakness to be able to do it. God will get you through Lent. Father might not be able to get you through Lent, but God will get you there. Put your trust in him. During the season of Lent, there are a lot of things that are going on. We mention this to our men who are in the prison often. We talk to them about it for the past few weeks. I've been meeting with them, mentioning it to them. But if Lent is hard, if you recognize during Lent that there's more temptation, if you see more trials that come in your way, if all of a sudden those things that you know you shouldn't do for some reason become really appealing during this time, that's normal. It's normal. During these 40 days of intentionally allowing ourselves to be tested because we're striving to actually follow God in a deeper way by deepening our fasting, our prayer, and our good works, our almsgiving, it should be harder because Satan does not want you and me to be able to make progress. And any little thing he can do to throw us off, he's going to put there. Best advice? Laugh at his silly ploys and then go on and love God anyway because they're very silly little things. And the God who is in you is so much stronger than he who is trying to attack you and tear at you. More on that later. A couple of announcements that we have today. Remember, today, don't we have a bingo that's going on? Is it after Mass or before Mass?
4 o'clock.
That's right, 4 o'clock. Good, you didn't miss it. You didn't miss it. So at 4 o'clock, and the good thing about this particular bingo is that it's really going to help Miss Serena. It's going to help Mr. Joaquin. It's going to help all of our young men and women who are preparing to go on that Steubenville trip in June. So come and support them. Come support them. Up there in Santa Rosa, they had their spaghetti dinner last week on the day before Ash Wednesday, the Feast of the Holy Face of our Blessed Lord Jesus. And now is this first, or second rather, here, big push for fundraising for that trip with our young ones. Go support them in that effect. It'll also be a good time. Apart from that, this upcoming Friday is First Friday. So remember, if you're striving to make the First Friday devotion, here is a First Friday Mass that's going to be happening. When we have Mass during this whole week, during this whole, Father Sen has been so great for us. He's been offering Mass for us every single day. So since even before Lent began, we've been having daily Mass here once again. Come, it's at 5:30. They're going to be having the Stations of the Cross again this upcoming Friday. You can gain a plenary indulgence for yourself or for a soul who's suffering in purgation right now on their way to heaven just by praying it upon these stations which have been duly established. It's right before Mass at that time. Make use of it. Also make use of all the opportunities to go to confession. It's time to get right with God so that we can really journey well in the difficulties that are ahead. God's power is so close to us if only we made use of it. After the homily today, just like I promised you, we're going to spend about 5 minutes explaining what happens at Mass. So be ready for it. We're going to go 5 minutes on it. See what our Lord has to say to us in these holy readings which he gives us this day. Our Blessed Lord says, man does not live by bread alone, but rather by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. How do you read sacred scripture? We talk about it a lot. How do you look at sacred scripture? What does sacred scripture mean to you? What's the Bible all about? For you, is sacred scripture a historical book? Just a collection of facts, a story of something that was long ago, thousands and thousands of years ago, and that's where it stays. It's a dusty book. Is scripture for you a fictional myth, a collection of myths that have been put together, that good moral stories that are there, created, put together, made up so that they could illustrate points that can help you and me to live good moral lives if we just follow it to find some happiness in this life? How do you see scripture? What is scripture really? Scripture is really this. It's actually the word of God. What does that mean? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says what? The word of God is what? It is living, it's alive, it's active, it's sharper than a double-edged sword, that it seeks even the dividing of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and it's able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart, not just 2,000, 4,000, 6,000 years ago when it was written, but even today, you and me. That's what sacred scripture is. Sacred scripture is God's word. It's God's story, but it's really our story. It's our story even today. It's not the history of the dusty book of the past, but it's something that takes reality here. Because what does sacred scripture tell us? Sacred scripture tells you and me who we are. It tells us why it is that we are the way that we are. Sacred scripture tells us where you and I are headed. Are we on the right path or not? It tells us how we're going to get there. When my grandfather, a good man of God, he gave me, every time he'd give me a Bible, in the front of it, he'd always write an inscription, a little message, and he'd always use the exact same words for it. He would always write there, Christopher, this book will teach you how to live, and it will prepare you to die. That's the word of God. That's what it does for us. It's our story. So today, when we look at the scriptures, especially that first reading that Miss Serena gave for us, what does it talk about? In Genesis there, it's the story of what? Original sin. The story of original sin, the original sin, our original sin. But we're not just hearing the story of Adam and Eve. What we're hearing instead is really the story of ourselves, of all of our faults, all of our sins. This first reading, what it does is it, what's the context of it? It's God. He has done what? He's placed Adam and Eve, first man, first woman, into the garden as the very pinnacle of creation. That's why they're made, they're created on that last day, the sixth day of creation, and made in what? The image and likeness of God as male and female. Male and female, he created them as the one man. He created them as a married couple. Together, the male and female, they fully represent what God's image is in man. Apart, they don't image him. But together, we have the fullness of the image of God. So what does God do? In that context of all that beauty there, God gives man the greatest gift there ever was. What's that greatest gift? Freedom. Freedom is the greatest gift that God gives to man. Why? Freedom, because freedom is the only thing that allows the highest thing that mankind can ever achieve, which is what? Love. Love. We must be free to choose to love or to not love. If it's going to be love, without freedom, love is absolutely meaningless. We know this from our own relationships. Because the very moment when you and I stop choosing to love that other person, what happens? That relationship breaks. That marriage fails. It's got to be something done not just day by day, but actually moment by moment. And so in Genesis, what do we see? We see Adam and Eve. There they are. This couple, for the first time, they encounter somebody who wasn't God within the garden. They encounter who? The serpent. Satan. And in this, what does he do? He says, hey, Eve, look, if you eat this, you will not surely die. In fact, what you will be, you'll be gods. Gods, knowing, being able to determine that which is good and truth from that which is evil on your own. How tempting is that? To be able to determine what's right and wrong. We get to do it. So what does Eve do? She takes it. She eats it. And then she gives it to Adam. And he follows her in that eating. And suddenly, all of a sudden, what happens? Sadness and shame. Death and illness. Thorns and toil of work. Competition between the sexes. Abuse. Identity confusion. Sin. All that is sin instantly comes into being on the earth. It did not exist before. From that moment, thanks be to God. It's not the end of the story. Not by a long shot. In the end, it gets better. In the end, it gets better. So when we reflect upon this story right here, this story which is our story, our lives begin to make a bit more sense. We can draw many lessons from this third chapter of Genesis, but I just want to point out three of them for us that make sense to us. Three lessons from this Genesis story that our Lord gives us that is really our story. Here's the first lesson. The first lesson is they, Adam and Eve, they don't want to be creatures. They want to be God. They want to be God. This is the original identity dysphoria, the original identity confusion that happened within the world. They say what? They say, I don't want to be me. I want to be somebody else. I want to be God. I want to be able to create, bring into being my own idea of who I am, my own identity. I want to fashion it myself. What's my true identity? What's your true identity? You're a creature of God. You're a creature of God, beloved son, your beloved daughter, crafted in the very image and likeness of God through your baptism, chosen from all eternity. God chose me to be me, designed for a particular good purpose that I am to do. There's no other person in all of creation, in all of history, that could ever accomplish the very thing that God made me for, just me, for all eternity. What could be a better identity than that? Who would ever want to change that aspect? But we all have this temptation. Every single one of us has the same temptation. We want to be somebody else. We want to rebel against our God-given identity. And when we do so, what happens? It breaks the relationship. It breaks that relationship. So what happens is that we go there, we stand before God, and we say, I'm tired of being a creature. I'm tired of being me. I want to be you, God. I want to be the rule maker. I want to be the truth definer. And what happens? The relationship breaks. We stand before our spouse and we say, I want to be the wife. I want to be the one who gets to submit and to follow. You got to lead now. Or say, I want to be the husband who gets to love as Christ loves the church and died for her. Now you're the one who has to follow me. Broken relationship. We stand before our parents or our children and say, I'm going to make the rules for me, not you. Or to say, I'm going to let go of my responsibility to take care of, to care for, and to provide, to educate. You figure out things on your own now. It's a broken relationship. It's a broken family. We all rebel against our identity when we grasp for power that doesn't belong to us. When we abdicate the power or abdicate the responsibilities that come with our God-given state in life, we break relationships when we do that. And nobody ever comes away from that situation the happier. Everybody is more wounded and broken when we do that. That's the first lesson, identity. The second lesson is this. It's that there's a space between choice and action. And what's in that space? God. But also Satan. In the moment of temptation, do you believe God or do you believe the snake? Generally, I think it's a good idea to trust God. He's the right one, and that's an understatement. So what's going on there? What do you believe? Do you believe in the one who breathes out life and love that will never end? Or do you believe the one who bites with venom, that at first gives this euphoric shock of joy that seems to penetrate everything and ultimately, though, results in deeper shame and finally death? Who do you believe? God or the snake? Third lesson. Third lesson is that when we don't support one another, we're alone, and then we fail. At first glance, I mean, look at this Genesis story, like, okay, there's Eve, she's all alone, she's doing this thing, she's confronted by the serpent, Adam is wandering through the garden doing his Adam thing. But when you look at the Hebrew, the truth is laid bare. Adam wasn't off somewhere in the garden, he wasn't even as far as arm length. He was right there next to her the entire time. What is this? This is the first and greatest instance of a man fail. The greatest of man fails ever in existence, right there at that moment. What was going on right here? The man, he was called, look at the chapter right before, chapter 2 of Genesis. It says what? It says that man was called to do what? To take dominion over all the creatures which God had created and placed there in the garden, to protect all of them. And that even includes the very creature, the greatest creature that God ever created and put in the garden that he pulled from his own side, his wife, especially his wife, bone of his bone, flesh of his own flesh. He should have seen what was going on. He was right there and slapped that apple out of her hand when she touched it. He should have driven that snake away from his beloved bride. He should have supported his wife in following God, but he didn't. He just stood there and watched. Stood there and watched as she was taken advantage of. She fell, and then instead of leading her, he followed her lead in that way and fell as well. It's a colossal man fail. When we don't support one another, that's the very moment when we go off alone, we begin to fail. These are our fundamental human failings, aren't they? What, to rebel against our God-given identity, to listen to the snake instead of to God, and to not support one another in that journey toward holiness. We've got to be together. But thanks be to God, failure isn't the end of the story. There's something good there. There's success that happens. The gospel that Deacon Edward gave for us is all about that. It's about man's victory over the snake. It's the temptation of Jesus. After 40 days and 40 nights of fasting in the desert, Satan comes to tempt him at his weakest. These temptations that are in Scripture aren't just what Jesus was tempted with in the garden. They actually reflect the temptations that Satan uses against you and me. St. Ignatius of Loyola points it out. He says, these are the three greatest temptations that Satan uses against man. What are they? Temptations toward riches, toward honor, but also toward pride. Those are the basic temptations he uses. So what are they? The first temptation, Satan goes to our blessed Lord, and he takes him out there when he's hungry. He says, look, just go ahead and turn all these stones to bread. He's saying, turn them into riches, turn them into things, possessions. What's our blessed Lord's response? Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but rather by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He's saying, God speaks my identity. God tells me who I am. Food, riches, things, possessions, they can't fulfill me. God gives me my identity. I'm his beloved son. I'm his beloved daughter. He'll take care of me no matter what. I don't need those other things. I trust in him. What's the second temptation? When that fails, Satan takes him to the highest point of the temple where all the people are down below, and he says, look, if you just jump off of this building, everybody's going to see that God protects you, and they're going to worship you. They're going to love you in this moment. You won't have to suffer at all. Honor. Honor. Your people will love you. They'll never turn on you, is what he says. Jesus responds how? He says, it is written that you should not put the Lord your God to the test. He's saying, don't listen to the snake. Don't listen to the snake. The opinion of the crowd, it changes minute by minute, doesn't it? People say, people may not see my value. They may not see my worth. They may not understand my dignity. God does, because God gave me it. And his opinion of me is more than enough for me. He will vindicate me in his time, maybe not today, but in his time. Ultimately, what I'm seeking is my name written in the book of life. Third temptation. Then he takes him to the highest mountain where he can see all the nations that are all around there, the kingdoms. He says, look, I will give you all these kingdoms. All you got to do is just worship me. No cross. Just worship me. And Jesus turns to him and says, depart from me, Satan. Be out. Be gone. God alone is due adoration and worship. He's saying what? He's saying, I alone. I'm not the center of the universe. God is three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Together we are the one God. Together we are to be worshipped and adored. Not I by myself. I'm a part of something greater. He says, I refuse to see myself as somebody who's greater than everybody else. I have my place. Where I serve is exactly the place where God wants me today, now. Because together we're stronger. Separated, we fail. Do you feel tempted in these ways today? In this time, are you tempted against these things? These are the temptations that are common to each and every one of us. Have you been rebelling against your God-given identity? Thinking that riches are going to satisfy you because God isn't taking care of you the way that you feel that you need to be taken care of now? Let God remind you of your identity. Your identity is beloved. Your identity is beloved. That's who it is that you are. And He will take care of you. Just trust in Him. He knows what He's doing. Have you been listening to the voice of the snake? Seeking honor from people who just as quickly will turn on you as they turn toward you to praise you. Remember, God is the only one who knows really what honor you are due. He's the only one who can ultimately praise you the way that you need to be praised, the way that you deserve to be praised. And His praise is something that is constant. It never changes, not for a moment. It carries on into eternity. Your name will be scrolled in the book of life, persevering in His voice. Listen to Him. I've been trying to go it alone within this life, claiming, well, others just hold me back. I'm the one who has to do it. I got to do for myself to make sure that I'm taken care of. Or on the negative, are you saying, I'm no good? I'm no good, so I don't want to drag anybody else down. So I better segregate myself from society because I'll only lead people to worse places. I'm no good. Realize that God doesn't even do God alone by Himself. No, He is a community of persons as He is. There's not a single person in here, not Father Senna, not Deacon Edward, not Father Burnaby, none of us are self-sufficient by ourselves. Not a one of us. Remember what happened on Ash Wednesday. We all came here, and what did we receive? Each and every one of us heard those words, you are dust, and unto dust you shall return. All of us acknowledge our faults before God and the whole of the community, taking those ashes as we receive them, saying, repent and believe in the gospel. All of us need to repent and believe in the gospel, including those in the sanctuary. We need it. We all recognize that about ourselves when we screw up. We screw up when we're alone. Maybe there are other churches who are only there that exist for those who have perfect lives, for those whose lives seem to come together in the right way. It's not the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is not that at all. The Catholic Church is a church of weak sinners. In fact, the Catholic Church is the refuge of sinners, the refuge of sinners. We're all weak who are here. When we go to confession, what happens is that the priest finds us in that low place when we come in there, and his only job is to lift us up back to God. To get us on the direction that when He assigns the penance that we're to do right there, He gives you a small penance, and He does the greater penance Himself. You're not even doing your penance to amend your life by yourself. The priest is pushing you on forward through His own sacrifices on your behalf. The Catholic Church, that's what happens. We call out sin wherever we see it, not because we want to condemn a single soul, but we want to support others on the path of holiness so that we all make it, that we all make it to heaven. We want all souls to reach heaven. Other churches, yeah, maybe they feel like they can go to God alone. It's just me and God, they say, me and Jesus. The Catholic Church, that's not our mentality. We go to God how? Arm in arm together, going all together. We leave no one behind. That's why we have the saints. The saints in heaven aren't just standing up there in heaven enjoying themselves. They're continually interceding for us. And when we call upon their help, they're interceding for us that we can make it just like they did, because they were formerly in our own position of sin, all of them. We know as Catholics that we are all stronger the closer and closer we remain together. St. Paul gives us our conclusion for us. Right there in that second reading that Keener gave for us. The very last lines, what does he say? St. Paul says, in conclusion, just as through one evil act, one transgression, condemnation came upon us all, so through one righteous act, acquittal and life came for all. For just as through the disobedience of one man, Adam, all the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one man who is Jesus Christ, many will indeed be made righteous. Jesus, our Lord, He was victorious over the assaults, the temptations of the devil, where our first parents, Adam and Eve, failed and floundered. God knows our identity. Let Him speak it to us. Listen to God's voice, not the voice of the snake. Support one another in that path toward holiness, because not a one of us here is perfect or self-sufficient. We're all sinners and failing, but together we can make it with Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So I promised I'd explain to you a little bit about what happens at Mass for just a few minutes. Before I get into that, I want to teach you a word. For those of you who are in high school and preparing to take the SAT, hey, this is going to be a real help for you. For those of you who are older, this is going to help you with the crossword puzzle. A word, superfluous. Superfluous. Do you know what that word means? Superfluous. It's two Latin words, super and fluous, which have been joined together. The image that we're supposed to think about is a stream. So it means super, meaning above, and fluous, meaning flow. So it's when the river gets too full, there's a superfluous, an excess of flow that isn't necessary to keep things going. Superfluous. Nothing in the Mass, nothing in God's Mass, Jesus' Mass, is superfluous. Everything that is worn, that is done, every action, every look, everything that happens within the mass is exactly what God desires for us. There's not a single thing that's superfluous. So that's why we're going to explain what happens at mass. For nothing is excessive within the mass. It's the gift of God. So I want to start, we're not even going to get out of the sacristy today. We're going to stay in the sacristy this week and next week probably. So a lot of things happen long before any of you even arrive that are here. What happens in the sacristy? I'm talking about the vesture of the priest. What does the priest put on? What does the deacon put on? What does the seminarian put on? So let's start with the first thing he puts on. When he first gets up in the morning, he wears the cassock. By the way, that's the black thing that's right here. It's the thing the father wears every day, the cassock. What is the cassock all about? It's black for a reason. Why? It's black because the priest is dead to the world. Dead to the world. He has died when he joined himself to Christ. So the world holds nothing for him. That's why he wears black vesture. This is the prayer that he prays every day when he puts it on. He says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance. You are my chalice. You are he who will restore unto me my inheritance. I add another psalm to that, saying, Lord, you are my inheritance. You are all that I desire in life. That's what he says each and every time. That's because he has taken on the identity not of Father Burnaby, not of Father Sinna, not of Deacon Edward. He takes on the identity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he dons his own individual death, letting Christ's light shine through him. That's why in the cassock, there are buttons that go down the front of it. How many of them are there? 33. One for each of the years which our blessed Lord spent upon the earth. On the arms, right here, there are five buttons right here on the sleeves. What are those all about? They're about the five wounds that our blessed Lord received upon the cross in his sacred hands, his sacred feet, and his sacred side. To remember that he is conformed to the very image and likeness of Christ, not his own identity, but Christ is supposed to live truly and surely in him. That's the cassock. That's what it's all about. Now, the next thing that he does when he enters into the sacristy is he goes over to the laver, goes there, and washes his hands. You see, we do that at the Mass, too. But we wash it more thoroughly even before. And when he washes his hands, this is what he prays. He says, give strength to my hands, O Lord, to wipe away all stain, so that I may be able to serve thee in purity of mind and in body. So what is he doing there? He's doing the necessary external washing because he's going to touch sacred things that are going on here. But he's asking for an interior washing so that he may be clean both in mind and in body of all pollution that could possibly be there. He's asking to be pure. Remember, think of this. The priest thinks of this as he goes through. He remembers the Last Supper when our blessed Lord did what to each of his apostles? Washing their feet. And by washing their feet, the whole of their person was made clean by Christ. This is the mystery that is delved into each and every time a priest washes his hands. Then the next thing that he takes on is what? He takes on, I forgot to bring it up, my bad. He takes on the amice, which is this long, long thing. I forgot to bring it up. We'll bring it up next time for you to see. It's this long, yard-long, in each direction, box of linen with strings attached at the end. He takes it, kisses the cross that is on it, flips it over his head, and stretches it over there as he prays these words. He says, impose upon my head, O Lord, the helmet of salvation, that I may fight off all the influences of the devil. Remember where that comes from? Ephesians chapter 5. Remember that? Where there in Ephesians chapter, maybe it's chapter 6, where he put on the full armor of God, let my head be girded with the salvation of Christ, so that I may know when I go forward that I'm going forth in his salvation, not by my own strength. Impose that upon my head and wraps it around himself to tie. Why does he do that? Every vestment that the priest wears has a theological significance and a practical significance. Practically what it does is it goes right here between, see the collar right there, so it touches his skin. Why? Because his skin sweats. There's dirty that's there. And so that sweat might not touch the niceness, the beauty of the garments there, which are difficult to wash. This white cloth can then gather up all that which is a part of his body and to be able to more easily be washed off in that way. It serves that practical purpose. It also further covers his body, which I'm going to get to in the next vestment. What's the next vestment that he puts on after that? Is this white thing that you see all of us here in the sanctuary wearing. It's called the alb. Why is it called the alb? Do you know? It's called the alb for this reason. Albus means white in Latin. Very simple, right? It's the white garment. It's the white garment. You know this from other things. Have you ever heard of an albino? Like an albino pig? See that it's totally white? Or an albino person who even their eyes are white, their hair and everything bleached white like that? That's where that word comes from. This is the white garment. This is what he prays as he puts it on. He says, cleanse me, O Lord, and purge my heart, so that whitened with the blood of the Lamb, I may one day enjoy eternal bliss, eternal happiness. So what is he doing right there? He's pleading as he's putting this on. He's saying, Lord, I want to be totally yours. Wash me with your blood, though it be crimson scarlet, your blood is, and so my sins may be black as sackcloth. Lord, make me pure. Make me pure. Make me totally you. Which is why the alb has to cover the entirety of the priest's body. It goes all the way down to his wrists and down to his ankles. It has to go the full length of his body and to cover up all of his street clothes. The cassock, the clergy collar, that's the priest's street clothes. Everything of the priest's street clothes has to be covered in there. That's why you wear the amice right there, so it's completely covered. Why? Because the street clothes speak of the priest as a man, as a human being who falls short and sins each and every day. And so he throws away that identity of himself as the priest, Father Burnaby, Father Cinna, and instead says, I have to be nothing but Jesus Christ when I enter into the Mass. And so all of me is covered. Only Christ may spring forth in his goodness. And so he goes forward in that very same direction, saying, allowing God to cover everything in him. So that's something you can call me on in the future. If you can ever see my collar because I didn't wear the amice or something like that, you can call me on that thing because I'm not doing what's right here. I'm not covering myself and letting something of myself show in the Mass instead of letting everything of Christ show in the Mass. That's a reoccurring theme that you hear me say over and over again as we journey through this moment of the Mass. That's as far as we can get today. It's as far as we can get today. We're not even near vesting the priest fully yet. But these are all things that happen before Mass. There's so many great and beautiful things that we do, from everything that the priest does at the altar, his hands, his head bows, even where his eyes are pointed during the prayers. All of those things have rich, deep, and profound significance for what it is that he is doing and accomplishing on our behalf. If you want to know more about that, you got to keep coming back. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.